Going to turn to the book of Acts. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and the history of the church in the book of Acts. At the 9:30 hour in our new Christian class, we actually talked about soul winning, witnessing, being a testimony, and we're going to talk about that this morning, what the Scripture says that may be a help to us. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, know the Lord. I mean, there's nothing like it. There's peace in your heart, there's joy, you have purpose, and second to that is probably being able to lead someone else to know the Lord and help somebody else come to know Christ and be saved. There was an interview that I came across recently. Actually, a friend of mine did an interview with Dr. Lee Robertson. Now, he built a tremendous ministry. God did it through him. The church at one time, with all the ministries, ran about 10,000 people. At a Bible college with 4,000 students, they had bus ministry and chapel ministry. There was like 70 or 80 different churches around where the young preacher boys would go and preach during the week, and they had Camp Joy, they're just foreign missions. There's so many things that they did, and he was asked the question, what was the most gratifying thing about your ministry? He said, seeing people come to Christ. And of all the things that he saw and all the buildings they built, the joy of seeing someone else just come to know the Lord. What a blessing that is to see someone else saved. The book of Acts, we begin in chapter 1 and verse 8. It's called the Great Commission, the Apostolic Commission, but it's passed on to us all. It's given in every gospel and here in the book of Acts. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. One of our graduates and missionaries we support are the Dekus, Josh and Francis. And from what they told me, and I guess it's true, the furthest point, the uttermost part from Jerusalem, is Fiji, where they serve. So the gospel is going to the uttermost part of the earth. But he says, you shall receive power. So it's a promise of power. What does that mean? What power is there? There's something that they didn't have. And that power came upon them through the Holy Spirit that enabled them to be a witness, to see people saved. So the power of the Holy Spirit is not manifested in some unusual gift. It's manifested in the ability to give out the gospel and see people come to know Christ as their Savior. So he gave this to the disciples that they would carry this on and teach others and train others. The Gospel of Matthew is probably the reference most commonly quoted or taught upon, but it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So there was a promise that he would go with us, and that commission was to a degree carried out by the early church, but they're gone. The apostles are not here. And that has to continue with every generation. There has to be an outreach from the church of God to see people saved. There was a time in the 50s and 60s and 70s where churches were being started, churches were growing, and great things were happening, and when I first got saved, I was sort of the tail end of all that great work. That has changed. Our culture has changed. But the gospel has not, and the commission has not changed. Now there's a new generation. We have a biblically illiterate culture in America, and so our job is to get the gospel out and teach them the Bible and preach them the Word of God, so that they can know the Lord and that they can be saved. So Matthew 28:19 and 20 talks about go and teach all nations. Mark 16:15, in case you forget it, it's right up there. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24:47 says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. John 20:21, and then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. And then finally here in the book of Acts, that ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was in a province called Judea. So to Jerusalem and all Judea, the next province above Judea is Samaria. So to preach the gospel in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Initially, the disciples enjoyed going to church so much, they didn't want to go to Samaria and they didn't want to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were happy having church. You know, it's a blessing. They are saved. They know the Lord. It happened in their lifetime. The church grew, some say, and I think fairly accurately, there were as many as 50,000 believers in Jerusalem, but they weren't going out. And there was one thing that happened that changed that. It was called persecution. The fourth great apostolic persecution came when Paul was with orders going to Damascus trying to arrest people, and when he was converted. But he was going everywhere trying to put a stop to this Christianity thing. And all the disciples, all the believers were scattered all over the area. And it says, except for the apostles, they remained Jerusalem. But then it goes on in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, and it says that they witnessed and saw many people saved, and they spread the gospel through all the greater Mediterranean area. That was just the average people, the laymen. It wasn't the apostles, it was the average people. When you read the first verse in chapter 1 in the book of Romans, Paul, to the church at, or to those at Rome, he doesn't say church, to those at Rome, there were believers in Rome before he ever got there. And how that happened? Just average, everyday people. They were carrying the gospel with them. They fled persecution, and they saw a number of people saved. Paul helped to have fruit among them and perhaps helped establish the churches in Rome, but it was already there before he got there, because just normal laymen is sometimes the term we use. They were preaching the gospel. They were scattered. They were fearing for their life, so they saw many, many people come to know the Lord, because they were following the Great Commission. So he said, I'm with you unto the end of the world, literally the end of the age. So he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and he said, but I'm with you to the end of the age. Well, the apostles are gone. The end of the age has not come yet. So he's with us to help us carry that out. That's our responsibility. It's our duty to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. John Stott argues we can no more restrict the command to witness than we can restrict the promise of the Spirit. So if the Spirit came in power, then going along with that is the witness of every believer. So they were scattered abroad through all the regions of Judea, Samaria, and they, everywhere they went, they were preaching the word. It's not just for preachers. You know, there's a role for the preacher or the pastor, but everybody was preaching the word of God. So there is a basis for the church today to carry out the gospel. Friends, family, unknown people, people we meet and acquaintances. I'm building a retaining wall behind my house. That's why I had the backhoe, which I know that doesn't sound fun to you, but it's just a big toy for a lot of guys, you know. So I'm building this retaining wall. So I'm going to Washington Concrete in Plainville, picking up stuff. And this guy, name is Dan, he's driving around a forklift, and he's got some stuff for us. He said, did I understand you're a preacher? And I said, yes, that's right. And started talking to him about the Lord. And he's in tears. Here he is, we're in this you know, a man's man is driving a forklift in a concrete plant. Tattoos, you know, the whole bit. And he's got tears coming out of his eyes saying, you know, I got far away from God and I need the Lord. I need the Lord. And I ran home, got some books and brought them back to him. Talk to him, you pray for him. You know, that's how people get saved. Is you meet people and you see the door open, an opportunity to be able to witness somebody and see them saved. You know, God works in people's hearts and lives, and you don't know when they're ready. You know, and sometimes it seems they're not interested at all. This one family years ago, because we were actually meeting in William Strong School, so it was within the first 2 years of the church, and I had preached the message, and I'm standing at the door, and people are coming out of the all-purpose room that we're meeting in at William Strong School, and this lady's in tears. She said, "Preacher, you're right. The most miserable person on earth is a child of God out of the will of God, and that's me. I'm out of the will of God." And God started working in her heart, and then she said to me, "Would you pray for my husband?" I said, "Yeah, I'll come visit him." And I visited him. And when I visited him, I don't think I've had anyone quite like him when I visited. It almost seemed like he was that close to committing the unpardonable sin. I mean, filthy mouth, it was awful. And he was doing it for shock effect. I knew what he was doing. He's trying to, you know, just impress me and put so that he didn't have to answer any of my questions. When I went back, saw him a couple more times. Then we're having a revival meeting. He came to church. And then he came back. And he came back. And we have an invitation going on. And, you know, a sermon had been preached. And his daughter had three girls. And his daughters are each on each side of him. And he's swaying back and forth. And finally, he came forward. His girls brought him forward. And I met him at the front and I said, "Why did you come?" He said, "Well, I want to make my girls happy." And I kept asking him questions, and ultimately he prayed the sinner's prayer and asked the Lord to save him. And I thought, if I've ever done an injustice to presenting the gospel, it was now. I can't imagine this guy got saved. Well, he started growing. And he went home one day and he said, "The preacher said the man ought to run the finances." He said, "Give me that checkbook. I'm going to take that over." And he started putting some things in order, and his wife came and she said, "Preacher, I want him to be saved, but not like that." Not that saved. And he became the leader in that home and family and stronger. And you know, at least one of his girls, they all went to Bible college, and one of them married a preacher. You know, God blessed that home family. And if I thought I had ever made a mistake and witnessed somebody, that was it. And yet, God's word does the work. It's not you and me. We can't convince anybody to get saved. But God, the Holy Spirit, does a work in somebody's heart. So what a blessing it is when you see someone come to know the Lord and trust Christ as their Savior. And we have a motivation to do this. Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth us." It is the love of Christ. God does a work in your heart. And the first thing you want to do is tell somebody about it. You know, if something good happens to your life, you want to share it with someone. Remember the three parables in Luke 15? This woman said, "I've lost a coin and I can't find it." And they swept the house and she asked all of her neighbors to help her. And she finally found it. And she said, "Rejoice with me because I've found that which was lost." Amen. He said, "What man having 100 sheep and lose one would not leave the 99 and go after that one?" And he comes back rejoicing with a sheep on his shoulder saying, "Rejoice with me, I found that one which was lost." And the third parable in Luke 15 is the lost son. And the point was to show the hardness of the Pharisees and the council, that they were not compassionate. And he said, "His son came back and we're eating and drinking, rejoicing, and the angels in heaven are rejoicing, and the elder son was not happy." See, he was self-righteous. It was not real in his life. But when somebody gets saved, there's rejoicing. You want to let others know and talk about it and share the gospel with others. So when you get saved, there's a love that comes into your heart that you just can't help it. It just overflows. You want everybody to be saved. I think as you get older in the Lord, it's something you have to pray for God to help you with. You know, you can become calloused. You can lose that burden and that vision that you initially had. It's important to keep that freshness and that joy and not forget there are people all around us that need the gospel. Everyone's not going to accept it. Everyone's not ready. But everyone needs it and needs to hear it. So may God help us to do that. 1 Corinthians 9:16, it says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So that was the burden of the Apostle Paul. In 1859, Charles Spurgeon wrote a book called The Soul Winner. And here's a comment that he made. This is 1859. "As Rachel cried, 'Give me children or I die,' so may none of you be content to be barren in the household of God. Cry and sigh until you have snatched some brand from the burning and have brought at least one sinner to Jesus Christ." Rachel's cry for spiritual children echoed through Spurgeon's heart. There has to be that desire, "Oh God, help me to win someone." And when you do finally win somebody to Christ, it's something you'll never forget. There's a joy that you'll want to say, "I want to repeat this. I want to see someone else come to know the Lord." Romans chapter 1, if you turn there very quickly with me, Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. "Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." One commentator said, "The largest denomination in the world is the ignorant brethren." I'm not sure of that. He may not be far off. He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." So his burden was to help everybody. Those that are down and out, those that are in prison, the hospital, those that are disabled, those that are in elected office for kings and magistrates. Pray for everybody. I'll not give the name, but I'm praying for someone who's running for president right now. I'm supposed to have a meeting with them in New Hampshire. I think it's important trying to reach them the gospel. And they're not in my scheme of politics, but they're a lost soul. They need the Lord. On the same hand, there are people who are totally helpless. They have no place to live and are living under a bridge. They need the Lord. And everyone in between. We need to do what we can to give the gospel to people, regardless of who they are. Paul said, "I was ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome also." So there were believers there, but he said, "I'm going to go and I want to have fruit among the great work that's going on." Now, the tragedy of it all is the failure to witness means that we've been disobedient. As Ezekiel said, we have blood on our hands because we were set as a watchman and we failed to warn the wicked of their way. Ezekiel 33 and verse 8 says, "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require thine hand." So we have a responsibility, just as the prophet did to warn them of the judgment to come by their sin. We have a responsibility to warn people that there is a hell to shun, and that they can know Christ as their Savior. So there is blood on the hands of those that will not give out the gospel. Wonder, who are you responsible for? There's someone in your family? Is there a neighbor? Is there someone that you've not been able to reach with the gospel? Somebody should reach them. Is it, maybe you're the only one at work that knows the gospel that might be saved. When I was in public school, I don't believe there was a single person that was saved. And if they were, they were a silent believer. I mean, there's nobody. Now there are several people that have gotten saved that were in my class and some of the classes before. So there is an importance to get out the gospel. Acts 20, verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So there's that term again. Paul said, I've done my best to warn every person, night and day, and to preach the whole counsel of God. And my hands are free from the blood of these men. But are we doing that as we should? Romans 9 and verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And you get a sense as you read through, particularly the book of Romans, the burden that Paul had, just a burden he carried with him, that he wanted to see people come to know the Lord and be saved. And here's a man that was persecuting the church. He was going his own way. He was a religious person, trained. He was as highly educated as anybody could be in that day. But when he got saved, it all changed. It was not an outward pretense. It was an inward belief. He was changed from the inside out. And then he had a burden to help others that may be in the same boat. And then we can do this. We can. God would not give us a command to do something that we were incapable of doing. We can be a witness. We can reach out. We don't all have to do it the same way. I know some people that are very, very bold, and God uses them. And I know some people that are very quiet, and yet God uses them equally. Some get on a telephone and call somebody and witness to them and talk to them. Hey, if you want practice, the next time an insurance salesman calls, just start witnessing to him. You know, you get all these crank calls, may take advantage of it. Say, oh, by the way, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Click. They either get saved or you get rid of them, one or the other. But we can reach somebody. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So he said, it's the power of God unto salvation. There is something about it. When you give out the word of God, it's not you convincing somebody. It is God, the Holy Spirit, through his word that does a work. In Romans 10, it says, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is generated in people's hearts by the word of God. So if they don't believe it, just keep giving it to them. Here's the word of God. That's what it says. D.L. Moody was witnessing to some man, and the man, he talked to him about being saved, what the Bible said. He said, I don't believe that. And D.L. Moody responded, says, he that believeth not is condemned. He said, but I don't believe that. And he said, but it says whoever does not believe is condemned. He said, but I don't believe it. He said, well, then you're condemned. And finally, something sank in, and the man realized, because he didn't believe, he was lost, and he got saved. See, it's the word of God that does the work. You don't have to be a super salesman. You don't have to speak well. In fact, some of the people who have been best witnesses are handicapped people, people in wheelchairs. God uses whoever you are, wherever you came from, and your testimony to reach somebody. You can get a little one or you can get a big one. Get a child or get someone in retirement. Reach your family. Reach your friends. Pray for the Lord to open a door of opportunity. It's always amazing how God can open doors of opportunity to talk to somebody if we're just soul conscious. At the 1910 convention, there was a man named John Hyde. They called him Praying John Hyde. And they were marveled at his faith, and they witnessed his prayer and supplication. It was almost violent. And he said, oh God, give me souls or I die. That was his passion, to see people saved. He went to India and there had a very difficult work in a particular area where there was no Christianity at all. But he kept praying and working, and then they saw people saved and they saw people baptized and the church was growing and they started other churches. And then it spread through all India and Pakistan and even into Africa. But he spent hours and hours in prayer. Sometimes praying through the night, all night. And it was his burden. He wasn't great with the language. He wasn't highly educated. But he knew how to get a hold of God and pray. Amen. We should be so conscious. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Investing your life in reaching people and helping people, reaching teenagers, reaching children, helping those that are unfortunate and need. That should be the passion of our heart, that everything should be in the context of how can I reach someone with the gospel. A Psalm of David, Psalm 142 and verse 4. David is in a cave running for his life. And he said, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." And you see a pitiful picture of people all over the world and all over our community. Do you wonder, is there anyone that cares for that soul? They just need someone to care. Do you realize that our Lord gave only one recorded prayer request in the Bible? His prayer request was, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest." Pray for laborers. Why? To see people saved. To see the gospel extended. Now this, I'm going to read something that's quite lengthy, and I have to read it. I couldn't memorize it. But I'm going to read something, and several years ago I did read it before. So pray for me that I can read it carefully so that you get it. And it stuck with me. The first time I read this, and you can get it in a tract form. You can Google it on the internet. It's called The Parable of the Orange Tree by John White. And it's a very unusual reading, but it's moving to understand what it means for the church to be apathetic. So here we go. "I dreamed I drove on a Florida road, still and straight and empty. On either side were groves of orange trees, so that as I turned to look at them from time to time, line after line of trees stretched back endlessly from the road. Their boughs were heavy with round yellow fruit. It was harvest time. My wonder grew as the miles slipped by. How could the harvest be gathered? Suddenly I realized that for all the hours I had driven, and this was how I knew I must be dreaming, I had seen no other person. The groves were empty of people. No other car had passed me. No houses were to be seen beside the highway. I was alone in a forest of orange trees. But at last I saw some orange pickers, far from the highway, almost on the horizon, lost in the vast wilderness of unpicked fruit. I could discern a tiny group of them working steadily. And many miles later, I saw another group. I could not be sure, but I suspected that the earth beneath me was shaking with silent laughter at the hopelessness of their task. Yet the pickers went on picking. The sun had long passed its zenith and the shadows were lengthening, when without any warning, I turned a corner of the road to see a notice, leaving neglected county, entering home county. The contrast was so startling that I scarcely had time to take in the notice. I had to slow down, for all at once the traffic was heavy. People by the thousands swarmed the road, crowded the sidewalks. Even more startling was the transformation in the orange groves. Orange groves were still there, orange trees in abundance, but now, far from being silent and empty, they were filled with the laughter and singing of multitudes of people. Indeed, it was the people we noticed rather than the trees, people and houses. I parked the car at the roadside and mingled with the crowd. Smart gowns, neat shoes, showy hats, expensive suits, starched shirts made me a little bit conscious of my work clothes. Everyone seemed so fresh and poised and gay. "Is it a holiday?" I asked a well-dressed woman with whom I fell in step. She looked a little startled for a moment, and then her face relaxed with a smile of gracious condescension. "You're a stranger, aren't you?" she said before I could reply. "This is Orange Day." She must have seen a puzzled look on my face, for she went on, It is so good to turn aside from one's labors and pick oranges one day of the week. But you don't pick any oranges every day, I asked her. One may pick oranges at any time, she said. We should always be ready to pick oranges, but Orange Day is the day that we devote especially to orange picking. I left her and made my way further into the trees. Most of the people were carrying a book, bound beautifully in leather, edged and lettered in gold. I was able to discern on the edge of one of them the words, "The Orange Picker's Manual." By and by, I noticed around one of the orange trees, seats had been arranged, rising upward in tiers from the ground. The seats were almost full, but as I approached the group, a smiling, well-dressed gentleman shook my hand and conducted me to a seat. There, around the foot of the orange tree, I could see a number of people. One of them was addressing all the people on their seats, and just as I got to my seat, everyone rose to his feet and began to sing. The man next to me shared with me his songbook. It was called Songs of the Orange Groves. They sang for some time, and the song leader waved his arms with a strange and frenzied abandon, exhorting the people in intervals between the songs to sing more loudly. I grew steadily more puzzled. "When do we start picking oranges?" I asked the man who had loaned me his book. "It's not long now," he told me. "We like to get everyone warmed up first. Besides, we want to make the oranges feel at home." I thought he was joking, but his face was serious. After a while, a rather large man took over from the song leader, and after reading two sentences from his well-thumbed copy of the Orange Picker's Manual, he began to make a speech. I wasn't clear whether he was addressing the people or the oranges. I glanced behind me and saw a number of groups of people similar to our own group gathering around an occasional tree, being addressed by other large men. Some of the trees had no one around them. "Which trees do we pick from?" I asked the man beside me. He did not seem to understand, so I pointed to the trees round about. "Well, this is our tree," he said, pointing to the one we were gathered around. "But there are too many of us to pick from just one tree," I protested. "Why, there are more people than oranges." "But we don't pick oranges," the man explained. "We haven't been called. That's the orange picker's job. We're here to support him. Besides, we haven't been to college. You need to know how an orange thinks before you can pick it. Successfully, orange psychology, you know." Most of the folks here, as he went on, pointing to the congregation, "have never been to manual school." "Manual school," I whispered. "What's that?" "It's where they go to study the Orange Picker's Manual," my informant went on. "It's very hard to understand. You need years of study before it makes sense." "I see," I murmured. I had no idea that picking oranges was so difficult. The large man at the front was still making a speech. His face was red, and he appeared to be indignant about something. So far as I could see, there was rivalry with some of the other orange-picking groups. But a moment later, a glow came on his face. "But we are not forsaken," he said. "We have much to be thankful for. Last week, we saw 3 oranges brought into our baskets, and we are now completely debt-free from the money we owed on the new cushion covers that grace the seats you now sit on." "Isn't it wonderful?" the man next to me explained. I made no reply. I felt something must be profoundly wrong somewhere. All this seems to be a very roundabout way of picking oranges. The large man was reaching a climax in his speech. The atmosphere seemed tense. Then, with a very dramatic gesture, he reached 2 of the oranges, plucked them from the branch, and placed them in the basket at his feet. The applause was deafening. "Do we start on the picking now?" I asked my informant. "What in the world do you think we're doing?" he hissed. "What do you suppose this tremendous effort has been made for? There's more orange picking talent in this group than in the rest of Home County. Thousands of dollars have been spent on the tree you're looking at." I apologized quickly. "I wasn't being critical," I said. "And I'm sure the large man must be a very good orange picker, but surely the rest of us could try. After all, there's so many oranges that need picking. We've all got a pair of hands we could read the manual ourselves. When you've been in the business as long as I have, you realize that it's not as simple as that, he replied. There isn't time, for one thing. We have our work to do, our families to care for, our homes to look after. But I wasn't listening. Light was beginning to break on me. Whatever these people were, they were not orange pickers. Orange picking was just a form of entertainment for their weekends. I tried one or two more of the groups around the trees. Not all of them had such high academic standards for orange pickers. Some held classes on orange picking. I tried to tell them of the trees I had seen in neglected county, but they seemed to have little interest. We haven't picked the oranges here yet, was their usual reply. The sun was almost setting in my dream, and growing tired of the noise and activity all around me, I got in the car and began to drive back again along a road I'd come. Soon, all around me again were the vast and empty orange groves. But there were changes. Something had happened in my absence. Everywhere the ground was littered with fallen fruit. And as I watched, it seemed that before my eyes, the trees began to rain oranges. Many of them lay rotting on the ground. I felt there was something so strange about it all. And my bewilderment grew as I thought of all the people in Home County. Then, booming through the trees, there came a voice which said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers." And I was awakened, for it was only a dream. But there's so much truth, the way it was illustrated, that so few do all the work. So few really do the witnessing. And we think, well, I'm not qualified. I can't do it. I'm too busy. In the meantime, people are dying without Christ. Oranges, we don't care about, but souls we do. May God help us to have a greater burden, to reach our community, to be a light to our community. You know, we're going to go out yesterday. We have a Saturday we're going out. And I think it's great to come, and it'll be a great experience for you. But it goes beyond that. It becomes a burden of your heart. It becomes a way of life that you're always concerned. Is this an opportunity to share the gospel with someone? And that is the responsibility of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's bow for prayer this morning.